Welcome to Monday's Messages, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We're looking at timeless truths of Revelation. Even though the book of Revelation was written almost 2,000 years ago, it has truths that are practical and relevant for Christians today. So take your Bible and join me as we look at timeless truths of Revelation. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Revelation. And we are in chapter 4 as we look at the throne room of the universe, the throne room of God. We have previously looked at the God who is on His throne, the majesty and the mystery of God. Last week we looked at true worship, because in this passage we see worship taking place around the throne of God. And if we want to find true worship, the place to go is heaven. Tonight we're going to look at the true worshiper. And I'm asking the question, are you a true worshiper? Can anyone worship God? Can a Hindu worship God? Can a Muslim worship God? Can Jews worship God? Can any Christian worship God? Jesus was speaking to the woman in Samaria at the well, and they were talking about worship. And Jesus said to her, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Now, there are two truths that immediately jump out at us from these verses. First, there are true and false worshipers. Not everyone who thinks they're worshiping God really are. And so the answer to the question I asked at the beginning, who can worship God? Can anybody worship God, be it Hindu, Muslims, or Jews, or even any Christian? The answer is no. Not just anyone can be a true worshiper. And the second truth, God seeks true worshipers. Jesus said, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. That word seeks means to earnestly desire. It implies a strenuous activity. It's the same word that's used of King Herod when he was seeking for the baby Jesus. And you remember he sent out the order to kill all the sons, all the boys, 3 years old and younger. It's used by Jesus when He speaks of the woman who lost her coins, turning her house upside down to find those coins. All of us have misplaced our keys at one time or another, or misplaced our wallet, our pocketbook. And you know how you have diligently looked and looked and looked to try to find it. Hopefully you found it. I've had some occasion in particular when I did not find it. And had to go through the hassle of getting a new license and other cards and identifications. And, you know, you look and look and look. If you're off somewhere and you lost your keys, you can't get going until you find them. That's the kind of diligent seeking this word's talking about. It's used of Zacchaeus. You remember when he wanted to see Jesus so badly that he climbed in a tree. So this word is carrying and talking about urgent, diligent, strenuous desiring. So Jesus is saying God diligently and earnestly and strenuously desires true worshipers. That makes me want to be a true worshiper. If my God so desires to find true worshipers, and I want to be one, and I believe you do as well. Well, where do we go to find the characteristics of true worshipers? And we go to Revelation chapter 4. We go to heaven. Because not only is the worship in heaven perfect, but the worshipers in heaven are also perfect. And so they give us the true characteristics of true worshipers. And as you see in your outline, there'll be three categories that we'll be looking at. First, a true worshiper is one who has a love relationship with Jesus. I'm looking in verse 4 of Revelation 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now, these 24 elders had a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's seen in their proximity to the throne in heaven. It is seen as well in their praises as they praise Him for His worthiness. And as they give Him and say He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. Now, Muslims and Hindus, even Jews, cannot be true worshipers because they do not have a love relationship with Jesus. Allah of Islam is not the God of the Bible. As Paul so eloquently explained to us in our study of Christ among world religions, there are those who would want to say, "Oh, but Allah is simply the Arabic name or the Islamic name for God." And we're talking about the same God. Oh, no. Their God, Allah, is not the God of the Old Testament. He is not the God of Scripture. And therefore, He is not the same God. Even if they choose to use the word God, they're not worshiping the same God. They're not worshiping the true God as revealed in Holy Scripture. The Jesus of Islam, and as we have seen, they do believe there was a prophet named Jesus. But let me tell you, the Jesus of Islam is not the Jesus of the New Testament. He is not the Jesus that you and I embrace and confess as Lord and Savior. It's ironic He could be a great prophet and be a liar. But that's what He would be if He was not the God He claimed to be. If He did not come alive from the dead as He said He would, then He's a liar. And you can't be a great prophet or a great moral teacher and be a liar. Those terms are contradictory. So He's either the Lord God Himself, or He is a lunatic, or a liar, or an imposter. But those who can worship God are those who have a love relationship with Jesus. Now, I want to give you three characteristics of those who have a love relationship with Jesus. First, those who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. In chapter 5 of Revelation, in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain," he's talking about the Lamb of God, Jesus, "and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Those who have a love relationship with Jesus are those who have first been purchased by His blood. Now, the root of this word purchase is marketplace. It refers to someone going down and buying something at the marketplace. I want you to think for a moment. What's the furthest you have ever gone to purchase something? I know some people that have driven over to the next state to purchase a car. It was a car they wanted, price they wanted, but they didn't mind driving 5 or 6 hours to get that car. Filiberto was telling me about someone in his congregation that had driven to Chicago to buy a car. And I said, "Don't we have cars in Georgia?" But it was something about this car or about the price that they were willing to drive all the way to Chicago. And you probably have gone to some fairly extreme measures to purchase something you really wanted. Jesus came from heaven to earth to purchase us for God. We are His, and the devil cannot have us. Jesus wanted you so much that He came down to the marketplace of the world and gave His life's blood to purchase you for God. Now you are His, and He loves you, and you love Him. So first, those who have a love relationship with Jesus are those who've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Secondly, those who've been adopted by God. Galatians 4:5 says, "So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, there's a great word picture in this verse. First, that He might redeem those. And I've told you before, this word redeem, Paul borrowed it from the slave market of his day. When slaves would be put on the slave block in the middle of town and they would be auctioned off, they would be bought. And when a slave was bought, he was said to be redeemed, this word. And Paul, knowing the connotations, does not shy away from this word, but says this is exactly what has happened because you and I were slaves to sin. We were in bondage. We could not free ourselves. We were helpless and hopeless, just like the slave on the slave block. And Jesus came and He purchased us. He redeemed us. He took us away from the cruel master of sin and Satan. And He brought us to Himself, our loving Master. And now we're slaves of righteousness, the Scripture says. Jesus came and bought us by His precious blood. He freed us from our cruel bondage. But that's not the entire picture. Not only did He come down to the slave market and purchase us, but He adopted us as His children. Now imagine that. Not only going down to the slave market and purchasing a slave, but saying, "Hey buddy, I want you to come in and be my child. I'm going to adopt you." But that's what our God did. We are His family. Now how many of us would go to the state prison and find a criminal there who had been convicted and perhaps of a capital crime, and somehow, some way, we were able to release him that'd be great that we could release him, but how many of us would take him into our family, give him our name, so that whatever he does reflects on us and make him an heir of our inheritance. We wouldn't do it. But that's exactly what our God did. So those who have a love relationship with Jesus are those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been adopted into His family, and thirdly, those whose sins are forgiven. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." God says our sins have caused a separation between us and Him. And if we're going to have a love relationship with Him, something had to be done about the sin problem. And what was done was Jesus took our sins to the cross and He covered them with His precious blood. Our sins have been removed from us and they were placed on the sinless Lord Jesus. We are forgiven. We are cleansed. The sin problem has been dealt with. Now, not every Christian can be a true worshiper. There's still another characteristic that must be true in them. Not just that they are born again and have a love relationship with Jesus. No. Just because you have a love relationship with Jesus doesn't mean you're a true worshiper. We've got to move to the second characteristic. A true worshiper is one who is in fellowship with God. In fellowship with God. You see, you can have a love relationship with Jesus and be out of fellowship with Him. We see this all the time in our families, don't we? In our parent-child relationships. You know, we always love our kids. I mean, we're just not going to stop. But that don't mean we're always in fellowship with them, does it? Sometimes they can do some things that we get out of fellowship with them. We get upset. Same thing about marriage. Now, I am 110% committed to love my wife. And I am committed to never stop loving her. But there are times that our fellowship's broken. We aren't in good fellowship. I mean, it's kind of hard to be in fellowship when you aren't talking. You know what I'm saying? All of us have experienced that in marriage, I know. The love relationship was there, but the fellowship was not. And as one who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and adopted into God's family, you will forever be in a love relationship with Jesus. Nothing can change that reality. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, what can separate us from the love of God? And he goes on to mention everything imaginable. From life to death to invisible things to visible things to angels to principalities to demons. He covers the gamut of human experience. But he says nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's what he's talking about. Once you have become born again into God's family, you are always a part of His family. But because of sin in your life, you may not be in fellowship with Him. Fellowship means common. It implies a oneness between two people. When there is unconfessed sin in your life, you're not in fellowship with God. And when you're not in fellowship with God, you cannot be a true worshiper. Now, these saints are in fellowship with God. We see this by the description that John gives us of them. Note two important things about their dress. First, it says that they are wearing white robes. See that in verse 4? Now, there were three symbols that went with white robes. White robes were symbolic of three things in biblical days. First, the ancient white robe stood for festivity. It was the tuxedo of today. These guests and the marriage supper guests of the Lamb wear white robes. There's harmony between the bride and the groom. The white robe is festivity. Secondly, the white robe was a symbol of victory. You remember the Roman triumph when all the citizens dressed in white. The city was called the City of White. These are victorious saints. They're sharing their victory with Jesus. And then also the white robe stood for purity. those who have the purity of Jesus, they've been washed by His blood. Secondly, notice they're wearing crowns. Now, there are two words in the Greek for crown. The first one is diadema, which is the crown of royalty. The next one is Stephanos. We get our name Stephen from that. That was the crown of the victor, like the Olympic Games. Guess which word is used here? Stephanos, the victor. These true worshipers are wearing crowns of successful service to God. And just like the Olympian can only wear the victor's crown when he has trained faithfully and given his all, the Christian must be faithful in our service to God. So the two characteristics of a true worshiper so far, they must have a love relationship with Jesus, and they must be in fellowship with Jesus. That means no unconfessed sin, and that means you're faithfully serving Him. If you're not having a good worship experience when you come on the Lord's Day, the problem may be you, not the music or the preaching. Uh-oh. It may be you. And it always is interesting to me and somewhat humorous when somebody will say to me, you know, preacher, I just didn't get anything out of that message today. Or I just didn't get anything out of the worship today. And then 2 or 3 minutes later, another person will come up and say, man, that was the best time. I had the best time in worship. Man, that was the best sermon you preached in a long time. Well, you know what that tells me? It has to do with the person. Not with the music, not with the preaching, but with the person. If you're covering sin and you're not serving God, you're not going to have a good worship experience. The third characteristic of a true worshiper is one who has intimacy with God. These true worshipers are in God's presence. And you and I also must go into God's presence if we're going to be true worshipers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We must take time to realize God's presence. That means we need to open the Word before you come and spend some time reading the Psalms or some other passage. Clear your mind of distractions. Ask the Holy Spirit to make us aware of God's presence. And one who is in God's presence, one who has an intimacy with God, is one who knows God's worthiness. Look in verse 11. Worthy, O you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. These saints know something of God's worthiness. And that is to worship in truth. Worthy to receive power and honor and glory. The more you understand God's greatness, His worthiness, the better your worship will be. Are you a true worshiper? Are you one of those worshipers that God earnestly desires? Do you have that love relationship with Him? Are you walking in fellowship with Him? Meaning there's no unconfessed sin in your life. There's no disobedience to His Word in your life. You're faithfully serving Him? Are you coming into His presence? Are you taking time to recognize His presence when you go into worship, be it your private worship time or at church? Are you growing in your understanding of His greatness and His worthiness? God desires, earnestly seeks true worshipers. Will He find one in you? Let's pray. Father, we do desire to be true worshipers. Stir our hearts. enable us by your grace to be those you earnestly seek, that we might worship in spirit and truth to your glory and to our edification. In Jesus' name, amen.